If you're visiting with us, we want to welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. And we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of a series called the Christocentricity, the series. If you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I believe even if you're visiting with us that you know what we're doing in this series as we make this chain, and so I will not No, actually, that's not true. I will explain it. We're involved in this study that we call Christocentricity, the series. We're looking at verses, passages, pericopes that put forth the concept of Christocentricity itself. That is, these verses are not simply Christocentric, they teach Christocentricity. And we've been making for 19 weeks now, we've been making a chain, either in your Bible or in your notes, of verses that lead from one to the next, and by the time we're done, we will have 81 of those verses. And each of them teach this concept of Christ-centeredness, Christ-occupation, Christ-focus, Christ-orientation, Christ being the center of our lives, Christ being the center of the doctrine, those two things, Christocentricity and Christocentrism, respectively. And so we have gotten to, last week, number 69, which is here, 1 Corinthians 2:2. And so that I can point you to the next one, this is number 69. You want to make either in your the margin of your copy of the Scriptures at this point, if you're doing it that way, as I have, you want to indicate that you're going to 1 Timothy 6:3 next. And so 1 Timothy 6:3 will be number 70. And if you will turn there in your copy of the Scriptures, 1 Timothy 6:3, just a word here. Before we get to this, as you're finding that place in the Scriptures, I think that Matthew Donaldson, I think that you should, when you get do the announcements in the future, why are you smiling? Like this is, like I'm gonna, this is some joke or something. I think that you in the future should begin with some kind of word like, whenever I see the word Timothy in our announcement sheet, I will translate that for you as elder, you know, just so that that is the indication that he is the elder of ourselves. I actually like that as a title, and it's one of those special things about you and your family. So you were right to smile. I mean, Matthew is vindicated. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. After Paul has said some things, some very unpopular things, by the way, today, so this includes almost everyone who goes against these things today. If anyone teaches otherwise, he says in verse 3, and does not consent to wholesome words, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. Now there's enough there that I could make my point, but let's finish the sentence. He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil, suspicions, the useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a gain. From such, withdraw yourself. This is just part of the adorable personality of the Apostle Paul. you disagree with me, you're all of this. And if you disagree with him on these things, you are all of that. But verse 3 brings this out to us. If anyone teaches otherwise, well, they're not consenting then to wholesome words. Now, this word that we have in our NKJV here, translated wholesome, is hygieino. That is to be healthy. It's a form of that word. You get the word, English word, hygiene from it. And when something is hygienic, it's healthy for you because it's clean, because it's sterile, because it is, it's dealing with some kind of filth. You want to have good hygiene. That is, you want to have good practices of health, if someone were to tell you that. And so these are literally healthy words. It is understood that this is spiritual health that he's talking about. I've never heard anybody of the health and wealth gospel actually use a verse like this, probably because they don't know that it's healthy there. It's, in KJV, it's translated sound, if I'm not mistaken, sound words, and here wholesome words, so maybe they don't even see health in there. I don't put anything past them to distort, but this is obviously spiritually healthy words. Now, if you don't consent to this way of looking at the issues in question, those issues in question, I mean, I don't know how far back you want to take this. If you want to take it from 1 Timothy 1:1 all the way to 6:2, or if you want to just think of that as the immediately preceding concept of 6:1-2. Either way, these are healthy words. But particularly if you want to think of it in terms of what just came before it, you don't see anything if you're not Christocentric. Let's put it this way. You don't see anything blatantly about Christ there. Yet, he says that if you don't consent to this, you're not consenting to healthy words. And if you're not consenting to healthy words, it's because you're not consenting to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these are, in what sense are we using this word of? Is it words that belong to Him? Or are we talking about words that originate with Him? Or are we talking about words that are about Him? And I think that in this case, it's broad enough to include all of those things. You know, this is something I hope I can explain this to you well. When we get into things like Greek, and here it is applicable, we find a greater deal of specificity, more precision. Usually, we find that to a greater degree, to a higher degree, in the Greek language than we do the English. And so we get more fine-tuning when we read it in the original, in the New Testament, in case of the New Testament, the Greek, than we do when we have an English translation. That would be the case not just because of differences between English and Greek, that would be because the one is the original and the other is a translation. The original is definitely going to be the more accurate as to what was the original intent because it is the original way that it was written. In any translation, even mine, you're going to have things that I can't capture for you. That I'm going to have to settle with this word to try to capture that idea, but I am aware that when I use that word to capture that Greek word in English. That's not, it's not doing me justice. Like, this is the best word that I can choose to convey this idea. But when I write that down, you're not going to get everything that's there in that word. And sometimes, as a translator, you have to settle for that because there just isn't any other option. But sometimes, there is an ambiguity in the Greek, and that ambiguity could have been dealt with. That is, there is a way that you could, or there are ways that you could write it so that there would be no question. There wouldn't be any vagueness involved. A verse comes to my mind. Deacons should be, and then it lists qualifications for deacons, and then this word for women or wives, same word in Greek, is used. And they also should be, and then there's a list of qualifications for them. The ambiguity is in the fact that this one Greek word is used in two ways. And do we understand that? And I personally, at this point in my walk with the Lord, I'm undecided. I don't know. Is that to be understood as the wives of deacons should be this way? Or is it to be understood as women deacons or deaconesses should be this way? I personally don't know. Because when you get into the Greek of it, there is an ambiguity. Now, it can't mean both in that situation. There is a way that you could have written that, and I wonder, Paul, why didn't you write it this way? That would remove the question entirely. You would know. Now, it can't be both in that example that I gave you. But then there are times like this one, where there is a way that you could write this to remove all question as to are these healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ about the Lord Jesus Christ, or owned by the Lord Jesus Christ, or originating from the Lord Jesus Christ. And in cases like this one, I think that we need to let that ambiguity stand. That is, to translate this accurately, you would not translate it, and you wouldn't try to say, what do I think it is? There are other choices as well, but just out of the three that I've given you, words originating with the Lord Jesus Christ, words about the Lord Jesus Christ, or words possessed by the Lord Jesus Christ. You could even add a fourth one, words that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke. If I'm translating this for you, I should not say, which one of these do I think this is? I think it's about. So I'll translate this words about our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I've done if I did that is I took something that wasn't in front of me in the Greek text and put it in front of you. In the English text, that is not good translation. I've made a decision for you. It's an interpretive decision for you. That is not the job of the translator. The job of the translator is to take whatever's there and reproduce it as best as they can in what the receptor language is. And there's an ambiguity in the original language. That ambiguity has to stand then. You have to translate it with ambiguity to translate it correctly, because you want the reader of the translation to be able to interpret that in his English as best as they can. not to be enslaved to your interpretation that you as the translator superimposed upon that text. If something is vague and you're translating, you need to keep it vague. That is the problem with paraphrase. But with paraphrase, it's not even like, oh, in this instance, the originators of this version have, in this instance, removed some ambiguity. Problem with a paraphrase is that you're consistently not getting what is there. Now that is why, honestly, you don't want to use, if you want to understand, if you want to really understand this book, you don't want to use something that will help you not understand it. You don't want to use a paraphrase. That is, you don't want to use today's English version. You are going to get the wrong idea all the time. You're going to get the translator's idea of what that means. It's a paraphrase. It's not even a translation. You don't want to use the Living Bible. You don't want to use today's living version. You don't want to use the Message. Oh, you really don't want to use the Message. You know, the one that stands out in my mind is, oh, because I still have that bad taste in my mouth, in my mind, from reading instead of, and the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and the Word became human and moved into our neighborhood. Okay, you don't want to use that. If you want to know what the text actually says, you don't want to use Good News for Modern Man. You don't want to use the Good News Bible at all. When it first came out, those of us who love the words of the Bible as before my time when it came out. I was alive, but I wasn't a believer at the time it came out. I didn't know anything about these things. They used to call it the Bloodless Bible because every time they saw blood, they said the death of Jesus. Now, you may take blood as a figure of speech for death, but that's an interpretation. That's an interpretive call. You see what I'm saying? If they don't even put blood in there, I don't have what I need to interpret with. You've done the interpreting for me. And if I come to that place thinking this is the Bible, this is what the Bible says, I'm not even aware of what the Bible really says. So no translation is going to be perfect. No translation is going to, you know, this is the way it should be rendered if God did the translation every time. But you want a literal translation of the Scripture. Like the New King James Version, or the King James Version, or the New American Standard Version, or the English Standard Version, or the Holman Christian Standard Version. You want something that is trying to actually produce for you as accurately as possible, what is there in the original. And then there are other issues as well, like with the KJV, there's the issue of archaisms. I want to ask Kate what the word sottish means in that it's in her KJV. There are many words like that we don't know what they mean anymore. Sottish, rains, gins, things like that. Some of them change meaning. With the others, you have textual issues as well, that you know, they're translating a different Greek text, a text that I believe is inferior to the text that is translated, that the KJV or the NKJV or the literal version is translated from. And so, all told, in my opinion, knowing all of the issues, I say to you, if you had to pick one version, the New King James is the best version to read from, and to study from, okay? Now, here's what I'm went on that little, you know, little academic tirade there for this. To say this, there's an ambiguity in 1 Timothy 6:3 as to the healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this case, in a case like this one, the ambiguity, that is the vagueness, is inspired. In every case, it's inspired. But what I'm saying is, since there are ways that you could say, you could make it clear that it was one or the other, I say, why not take it that since the Word put it that way and didn't use one of these other ways in Greek, that we could make certain that it was this or the other or the third. I'm going to say it's all of them. That these words are words that originate with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is doctrine that came from Him. Humans don't know about it unless it came from the Lord Jesus Christ. Given everything that we've spoken about in this series, they're definitely words about our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we've seen that the entirety of the Scripture is about the Lord Jesus Christ, if in nothing else, that you are getting, 1 Corinthians 2:16, the mind of Christ. And this is the mind of Christ. You know, do you really know me? Do you really know me? Think you really know me? You may know me better than you know anyone else here, except your wife or your husband or something. Depending on the state of your marriage and dealing with communication, you may know me better than you know your husband or your wife either. Because how do you get to know your husband or your wife? Well, when you get married and you think you know this person, and you do, to a degree. But then you get married and then you really know this person. But you get to know them because you see what they are, what they do. And you talk to them more than you talk probably to anyone else. And so you get to know them because you see how they think, which is really what they are, in what they do and in what they say. So if nothing else, you are seeing information about how the Lord Jesus Christ thinks, and you are getting to know Him. In that sense, they are words about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like if you were to ask Him, Lord, what do you think about this slavery issue? Well, 6, 1 and 2 tells you one thing that He thinks about it. One thing. It's not the place of full mention. He doesn't go into the doctrine of slavery. And people say some of the most stupid things on issues like this one, when they read one thing like that, and then they make these great pronouncements like, Paul approved of slavery. I hear that all the time at the Tower of Babel over here. All the time at the School of Tyrannus, they tell me, you know, the Bible is a book that believes in slavery. No, the Bible is the ultimate book of reality. And it deals with something that it sees in its world when it is written, and it deals with it in a number of ways. This is one way that it deals with it. Now, if you don't like that, well then guess what? You're proud, knowing nothing, but you're obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, and people ought to stay away from you. You see, what the Scripture teaches is the truth. If you don't realize that, you say, well, then you don't know anything about this topic. No, Paul doesn't support slavery. The same person who writes this writes that the law was written for people who are... Now look at the kind of company that slave dealers keep. Fornicators, adulterers, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, unclean people, homosexuals. You know, it just goes on in this list. And in the middle of that list is slave dealers. So Paul's not in favor of slavery. But living in a world and in an empire, namely Rome, when this was written, that had it everywhere. In the Roman Empire, 30-70 is the last account I had, that 30% of the people in the Roman Empire at the time that the scripture was written were free. 70% were slaves. Paul deals with that in a certain way. Let's say, what if we take the whole of the scripture though? Not the whole of the scripture, but the whole of 1 Timothy. What if we don't limit it to just what just came before? 1 Timothy is one of the most offensive books to the carnal mind that you'll find in the scripture. That's where it says that women aren't allowed to teach in church. One place. That's where it says that the woman was deceived. That's where it says this about slavery. That's where it, for our society today, that's where it labels homosexuality with the slave dealer. And with the, you know, murderer of his father, murderer of his mother, unclean, immoral, filthy people. It doesn't say, you know, that's an alternative lifestyle and it's all right. I mean, the zeitgeist, I like that word, I use it all the time, the spirit of the age that we live in, that is that mindset of the cosmos, the world system, today hates so many things in this book of 1 Timothy. And Paul says, if you don't agree with these things, then here's the list. This is what you're like. Because you're not agreeing with, if you just take the opposite. Anybody doesn't agree with this, he is proud. You're not agreeing with the person of humility, the Lord Jesus Christ, on this issue. Knowing nothing. You're not agreeing with the truth in whom all wisdom and knowledge are hid. You're obsessed with disputes and arguments over words because you're not agreeing with the person who is our peace. If you don't agree with these things, then out of these things come envy, strife, reviling, evil, suspicions, because you don't agree with the person who was so selfless that he couldn't envy. You're not agreeing with and the person who lobbies for and promotes unity rather than strife. And we can just go on. You're not agreeing with the Lord Jesus Christ here. Because you're not agreeing with spiritually healthy words, which are defined as words about and originating with and possessed by the Lord Jesus Christ. These are Lord Jesus Christ words. Now, if words like this are Lord Jesus Christ words, you could see how every subject of the Scripture is some way conveying the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a principle of Christocentricity. You see it. Not suggested. You see it. What's the word I'm looking for? See, Kate, it doesn't flow as well as you think. Recommending, there it is. We're recommending this way of thinking. If you're not going with the apostolic recommendation of this is the way to think, you're not going along with the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's who He is. That's what He thinks. Got it? Let's move on. Number 71 is going to be Galatians 1, 15 and 16. You say, I thought we already were in Galatians. Yeah. We were. This is in no necessarily order. Paul is now speaking again. But when it pleased God, this is 15 and 16, Galatians 1, 15 and 16, number 71. The alphabets that I use here, I went through the Greek alphabet, capitals, then Greek alphabet, smalls, then Hebrew alphabet. Now I'm going into, I'm saying this just for Paul Levine. This is Ah right here. This is the first letter of the Telugu alphabet here. Number 71. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Why did God separate Paul from his mother's womb? Like, what was he separated to? Basically, what is the whole reason for Paul's existence? It's to reveal Christ. This man was alive for no other reason than that Christ would be revealed through him. Now, really, that's why we're all alive, because we are part of the creation of God, and the creation of God is created for His glory, according to the Scripture. And how does God get glory? In the revelation of His Son. Now, in a general sense, revealing the Lord Jesus Christ. In a specific sense, how will Paul go about that? You could actually say, you could point to other things as well, but he speaks of preaching Him among the Gentiles. That among the nations, now not any longer relegated to and, you know, confined, limited to Israel, now all the nations of the world, to preach, what is Paul's message? According to this verse, it's Him. And the Him, this pronoun here, is referring back to its antecedent, God's Son. What does Paul preach? What does he proclaim? What does he announce? What does he speak about openly? What does he do that with? His subject matter is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is known from his mother's womb to preach the Lord Jesus Christ and thus to reveal God's Son. If you put them together, I'm preaching. Now that's the evangelistic word, right? That's not the teaching word. Teaching is what we're doing right now. Teaching is for believers in a church. Preaching is for unbelievers outside. So when I preach over at the college here, I am proclaiming the gospel of His Son. When we're in here, I am instructing with the doctrine of His Son. And it's vastly different. It's a very limited message over there. It's this piece of the Bible over there, approached from different ways, spoken with different verses, but it's always this little bit. Over here, in here, it's the whole gamut. I mean, it is the girth and the depth and the length and the height and the width. It's everything about the Son that you see in the Scripture. But note this. His revealing of the Son of God was His proclaiming Him who the Son. That means proclamation, evangelistic word. The preaching of the gospel deals with Jesus being the Son. You see why I'm getting that? How I'm getting that? I'm saying, Paul says, I was separated from my mother's womb to reveal the Son. How does he do it? By preaching that. By preaching Him. By preaching the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. All right. Got that? See that? Thank you, Kevin. And Kevin's like Peter. He speaks for everybody else. We got it. Okay, so we can go to the next one. Number 72, Ephesians 1:10. Ephesians 1:10. Breaking into a context here, so many things that God has done, but it's all for this purpose ultimately. That, Ephesians 1:10, number 72, letter A, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. So we have in Christ and in Him. When eschatologically the wrap-up takes place, when God has so directed history so as to bring it to this omega point, to this culmination, the consummation of everything that He's been doing. It is so that when the fullness of times are upon us, He can administer or dispense. That's why it's called a dispensation. It's a dispensing. That is the way that God is structuring, the way God is operating, the way God's functioning, so as to get this to happen, is to bring everything that you could possibly think of, to gather it together, to sum it up in Christ. So all of human history, all of the world, everything that's going to happen even beyond us in the future is so that you get to this Christocentric realization point. So you can get to the place where you can't see anything outside of the Lord Jesus Christ now. Here these things are happening on television now. They're not interesting to me at all. Maybe they're interesting to you, and that's all right. Sometimes you get this idea, because I speak dogmatically on so many things, that if I put opinion out there, like, I'm condemning you if you feel different. I'm not condemning you if you feel different. If you think that the things that are happening will culminate in November, if you think those things are interesting, if you think that politics is interesting, that's fine. I don't have any problem with that. They're just not interesting to me. But I happen to find it hard to escape them in this world that we live in. It's what the news is about these days. And when I look at that, when I look at human systems of government, like how do those who are in power, those who are ruling, how do they do? I don't see Christ in it at all. And if you're Republican, I really don't see Christ in it at all. I'm not Republican, I'm not Democrat, I'm not even independent, because I don't vote. So I can't even register as independent. I voted for the presidential elections one time in my life. Must have been in 1984. Voted for, my guy won. So if I did vote, maybe I should vote, man. Maybe you should try to get me to vote and convince me who you want to get in there, so, because I have a 100% success rate. So I don't vote, okay, but this is kind of my way of thinking. Get ready to strongly disagree with me. Get ready to really disagree with me. Because I know most of you where you line up. If you asked Jesus and you said, now this is, understand before I say, this is not an endorsement of the ones that are going to look better here in my little analogy. But if you asked Jesus, who's closer to the kingdom of God here? Is it the prostitute, the tax collector, or is it the Pharisee? I mean, you know the answer. Because you've read the answer dispassionately. You read it in the Bible, where there wasn't any political, you know, side to it. Of course it's the fornicator. Of course it's the person who is advocating the blasphemous, wicked sin. So who is closer to the kingdom of God? The Republican hypocrite? The Republican Pharisee? Or the Democratic homosexual and abortion promoter? See, didn't I tell you you disagree with me bad? See? What's better to Jesus? Self-righteousness or blatant sin? Neither one of them are good. I wish you were hot or cold, he would say. One of the parties is cold. The other one is, morally, you would say, lukewarm because they think they're not. My point is this. My hope is not in any man. Some of you, I love you. Some of you, like, Doug's a general problem solver, and he does that rather well. If I have a problem, I think, nobody else can solve this, I'll go to Doug. But you know what? My hope is not in Doug. Your hope, hopefully, isn't in me. And hopefully it's not in any candidate who will say any damn thing that he thinks will get him elected. Do you really think that just because someone has a party line that has what you think in it on moral issues, that they automatically a Christian? You know, it's amazing to me that every president who's been Republican for as long as I can remember is a born-again Christian until they're straight out asked. My guy I voted for the one time I had a track record, everybody said, he's a Christian. And he would say he's a Christian. But you know that born-again thing? Ooh, that born-again word. That's just a little too, wah! You know, that's radical. That's fanatic. So you say that. And everybody was, the church I went to at the time, vote for this guy, he's a Christian. No, he's a theist. He's a moralist. And I don't doubt that he has morals. And I don't doubt that he believes in God. Those two things, being a moralist and a theist, do not make you a Christian. It might make you a Pharisee. They were moralists. They were theists. They were Christ killers. And I'm hearing all this, he's a believer, he's a believer. And I voted for him not because I thought he was a believer. But I remember the debates came up when things narrowed down to all you had was a Democrat and a Republican. And they asked him straight out. They asked him, are you a born-again Christian? And he literally, I say it like figuratively all the time, but he literally hemmed and hawed over it. I think God is very important. And that's not the question. Are you a born-again Christian? This country was built on morality. Would you please answer me straight out? You've had a straightforward question put to you. Would you please answer it straight out? No, not answer it straight out. The person asking even said, would you please answer this straightforwardly? I'm just asking a simple question. All it takes is a yes or no. Are you a born-again Christian? Would not answer that question. And I thought, boy, it's going to be interesting to go to church tomorrow. And do you know, everyone, leadership on down in church tomorrow made it like he's a Christian. He couldn't say that, or I don't even know what they said. But I'm saying, you're not a born-again Christian. Even if you are, you're ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ then, which is worse than if you're not. I'm certainly not going to vote for you because you're a Christian. All right? Look, our verse here is saying, you can look at this today. You can look at this, you can look at the way it is today. It's not Christ Government is not Christ. There's a day coming when government literally is going to be Christ. He is going to be the king of the world. That's why the word Christ is used here. Rather than the Lord Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus. That word Christ, that means Messiah, future world ruler, is used here because in the administration, in God's administration of the fullness of times, that ends up on this world, in this world, with Christ ruling the world, and then everything under Him. Everything under Him, and what isn't under Him in the Millennial Kingdom? Nothing. All things are submitted to Him in the Millennial Kingdom. That means everything has to change to Christocentric perspective, and that means this world, everything changes, except Christocentric believers. If you latch hold on what I'm talking about today, you're ahead of your time. I mean, if you think Christward in everything, you're like, that the whole world is going to think that way one day. But now it's this little remnant of people. Lord, will there be many saved? Jesus answers, the way is broad and the door is spacious that leads away to destruction. But the door is narrow and the way constricted that leads away to life. Few there be that find it. If you want to be ahead of your time, I mean, here we are. We're on a, what do they call that, a ground level opportunity. Here we are before the whole world lines up. And by the way, the whole world doesn't line up like, oh, we see you, Jesus, Jesus. You know, the whole world doesn't line up that way. The whole world lines up like this. Who are the people that are already lined up? Count them off, put them over there to the right. Literally, Matthew 25. Who are those who don't line up? Go over here to the left. There's like 98% of the world's population over here on the left. Destroy all of the left. All of the left is obliterated. They're all wiped out. And we go into a new regime. Populated only by people who agreed with us ahead of time. In other words, if you're a believer, you go into the Millennial Kingdom when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. If you aren't, you get executed. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the acceptable time. Forget preaching the gospel to anybody in the tribulation period. They won't get saved. Today is the day where this offer goes out. Let's be about getting that offer out. So that some of the 98%, some one or two can cross over to our side here, and they are saved. Not just hell, but they're saved in the dispensation of the fullness of times. They're saved for all time and eternity when they come here. Be alive on the earth when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. I mean, what are we going to do? I hear this all the time. What are we going to do about the population explosion? How about? Don't worry about it. Population is going to decrease like almost a nil once the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. Oh, 98. You know why I say 98%. It's my experience that 98 out of 100 people that I witness to aren't believers. It's probably greater if you consider that other countries, whole populations of countries, it'd be like one out of about 10,000 if I were there. So it might, let's go to 99%. 99% of the world's population. Line them up, kill every one of them. Today's the day of salvation. At the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is too late. It's the parable of the dragnet. It's the parable of the wheat and the tares. It's the parable of the tares of the field. Jesus, they all end up with being thrown out or thrown into what Jesus calls the furnace of fire. They're killed physically and then they go to hell. Depart from me, you accursed. to the place prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what begins the dispensation, God's dispensing, of the fullness of times, so that He can gather everything together in one, Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth. So it's a cosmic reality. It's not even just the earth. It's all of creation in the dispensation of the fullness of the times gets wrapped up in one word, Christ. Everything that isn't Christ changes. Everything that is not of Christ changes in the millennial kingdom. Everything. That's a large doctrine, but it is the truth. And we won't have time to talk about all the millennial kingdom now. Maybe we'll do a Saturday seminar on it. Maybe sometime soon. I don't know. I just have the thought that right now. This is number 72. Let's go to 73, which is Luke 24. Luke 24. Beginning at verse 25. Don't come up to me and tell me about the abortion matter when this is done, okay? Unless you want my answer about it. Yeah, it's murder. But if you want, I don't care. You're gonna correct somebody who doesn't care. All right. Amazing. I told this guy. He said, you know what? I don't care about anything you talk to me about. And it doesn't stop him, man. He for hours. Anyway. Luke 24, 25. Day of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says to them, these are those on the road to Emmaus. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? Then, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. In all the Scriptures. How can you summarize their content? Things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it's Moses, whether it's the Psalms, whether it's the prophets. In this case, that's all Old Testament. The place that it's harder to see Him than the New Testament. The place that's harder to see the Lord Jesus Christ in. It's all about Him. He says here, this verse actually says here, Luke's narrative, that in all the Scriptures, the things concerning Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, is what He expounded to them. Look at number 74, which is just probably on the next page, or maybe on the same page of your Bible. I'm sure on Amy's Bible it's the same page. She's got like about five books on one page. So small. How can she read this? But verse 44, Luke 24, 44. Now this is later. This is not the same people. This is the evening now. And He's speaking to the 12. And He said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. What are the Psalms about? Christ Jesus. What are the prophets about? Christ Jesus. What is Moses writing about? Christ Jesus. And verse 45, He opened their understanding. I always make a great point of this when I'm here, that the word understanding is literally the word mind. And it is in the singular. He opened their, plural, mind, singular. He gave the 12 there one mind. Actually, it's the 10. Judas is gone. Thomas isn't here at this time. He gave them one mind, a Christocentric mind, so that they could understand the Scriptures. What's involved with understanding the Scriptures? It just said it. It's seeing Him in the law, in Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, the writings, all of it. It's the ability to perceive the Lord Jesus Christ therein. Then He said to them, verse 46, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Now specifically, not everything in the Old Testament Scriptures is death and resurrection of the Christ, but that's a major theme out of all of the things that were written about Him. And finally, let's go to number 75, to John 6:55. John 6:55. Again, it's part of a context, a larger context, but I think you're familiar enough with the Gospel of John that I can speak to you just from here. Jesus says, 6:55, John, my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Now, you're obviously not literally, I think it's, you know what, I shouldn't say obvious. I shouldn't use the obvious fallacy. Roman Catholics, this is not obvious. This is not obvious what I'm saying. I want to say, obviously, you're not literally eating the body and drinking the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Roman Catholics, that's not obvious. So I can't say it's obvious. It's not obvious. Let me put it like this. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, in His body, He took something else, namely bread. And in His body was something else, namely blood. So, here is all there is when He is instituting it. Here's all there is of His body and His blood standing there. Then He takes two different things, bread and wine. And He says, this is my body. Okay, now, no. This bread that He takes and breaks and gives it to Him, that isn't this. These things are distinguished from each other right there. When they ate it, it didn't become part of His body. When they drank this wine, He said, this is my blood of the new covenant. You mean to tell me that the wine in a cup on an altar in a Catholic church, that is the blood of the new covenant? How does this wine in a cup, how is that the blood of the new covenant? The blood of the new covenant is the blood that Jesus will shed. Unless you're reading today's Good News version, then it's, this is my death. I don't know if it actually says it there. It probably can't get around it there because communion's going to be started there. I don't know. But when He says, this is my body or this is my blood, they would say in argument just before they were going to kill some Protestants, they would say, this verse says, this is my body. Now light the flame and burn that guy because he disagrees with us on that issue. Alright, well it also says, you want me to say, Dan is a snake that bites the heels of the horses on the way. Am I supposed to believe that Jacob had a son named Dan who was a snake that used to wait on the road? You know, just the way that the words is worded, that's not enough. Do you know anything about metaphor? Do you know anything about simile? Do you know anything about figure of speech? When he says, do this in remembrance of me, there should be a reality there. When you partake of this, that is a symbol of what he did for us. If you are, again, it's Catholic theology, but if you are forgiven of your sins, the ones you committed between this partaking of the communion and the last time you did it, by partaking of that communion, how did Jesus say when he died, it is finished? It would never be finished. He gave his body, Hebrews 10:10 and 10:14, once. One time. How do you offer him every week? Which is literally, you know what? If you know somebody who's Catholic, your average Catholic doesn't know any of this. We who aren't Catholic know this better than they do. They're not taught that. But Catholic doctrine is that they are sacrificing the Lord Jesus Christ to themselves every time that they have communion. All right, now, if that's the case, how isn't that Hebrews 6 crucifying the Lord to Jesus Christ to yourself afresh and receiving condemnation for it? You know, what we're saying is, now I can say, I think it's obvious that this is not literal. But what if it's not literal, what is it? In what sense is it symbolic? Well, like this. My flesh, that is my incarnation when you believe it. My incarnation, if you think about my incarnation, if you think about my humanity, if you read about me in the days of my flesh, if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you read it with a reverent heart that's not just reading to get through, you read this, you're concentrating on what you're saying, you're loving what you're saying. You know that the doctrine of His person incarnate, Jesus Christ, in His humanity and hypostatic union, is food. Indeed. That is really food for my soul. I live off this man. I'm eating. I'm nourished by this man. My flesh is food indeed. And my blood, indicative of what we're remembering when we take of the Lord's Supper. In other words, what He did so that we could have eternal life. Shedding of His blood, His physical death, both involved. Jesus Christ and Him crucified is drink. Indeed, like really drink. Think of it like this. Connect it with this other verse and we're done. Jesus says to this woman at the well, he who drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. You drink of this, you drink from me, you never are thirsty again. He who drinks of this water will thirst again. He who drinks of the water that the Lord will give him will never thirst. What is the thirst? What is like, I have to drink of revelation, the water of salvation. I need salvation. I need it. If I don't have it, I'm thirsty for it. I'm going to die. I'm going to go to hell. I need this. I'm thirsty. I don't have salvation, and I need the water of salvation. I need it. I'm thirsty. But as soon as I drink of it, I never need it again. I mean, I need it, but I have it. I'm never thirsty again. Man, if that's not an eternal security verse, I don't know what is. You will never need to get saved again. You'll never be thirsty again. Now, Jesus says, my blood is drink indeed. My blood, what it's shed for, the reason that it's shed, your salvation, it totally deals with it. It is absolutely, it's a finished work. I mean, it is completed. It stands accomplished. For my salvation, I drink that blood by believing what He did for me. All the rest of my life, I eat His flesh. I feast off of, I feed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the food for our spiritual life. Oh, it's a Christocentric verse. If you're sleeping, listen to this. You can go right back to sleep. Just listen to the next thing I'm going to say. You go right back to sleep, okay? Jesus Christ is our spiritual provision and sustenance for all things spiritual. Got it? Okay, go back to sleep now. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.